that through it the churches were strengthened in the faith. So it has been my prayer that as I participate in the teaching at this place, that the church that makes up Bethany Chapel might also be strengthened in the faith. That has been my prayer. Yet, interestingly enough, word has come to me again this week that people have been upset because of my teaching, that I present views that are new or that people haven't thought about or aren't comfortable with, and that young people are too immature to be confused with more than one point of view. Sorry about you, young people. And that the church should speak with one voice on all matters. Really, though you may not believe it, the last thing I would ever want to do is to hurt anyone or to be the cause of turning anyone away from Bethany Chapel or, more importantly, from the faith. And that is why I try my best to base everything I say on Scripture, to follow the text. Now, you may not always agree with my understanding of the Scripture, but it's there in front of you as it is in front of me. And what I try to make clear from the start is that the interpretation that I give of Scripture is mine, and my understanding of what the Bible is saying. It doesn't mean that I'm right or that I have the right interpretation, and that's where you come in, because you have the opportunity to respond. And I'm sure that there are probably many people who disagree, but for some reason or other, I don't know, am I intimidating? But there isn't the kind of response of those who are upset with me. And it is why I always leave time for discussion when you can express your own views and contradict mine. Please feel free to do that if you choose, or to strengthen what I may have said. And besides that, my tension has increased as I've approached the lesson for today. Believe me, I've thought seriously about skipping over today's section. And I've actually been advised, I won't tell you who advised me to do so, but not by any of the elders, and going on to something else. But in the end, fear or no fear, nervousness or no nervousness, I've decided to stay on course today and next week as well, which you will be relieved to know is my final one for this session anyhow. One other matter that you may have noticed, and that is that I do not begin these sessions with prayer. And I do it for two reasons. One, it is difficult for me to pray in public. I find myself praying for the ears of you, the audience, and not for the ears of God. I don't know why that is, but it's true nonetheless. Try to phrase everything just right. And secondly, I spend a lot of time in prayer during the whole of the preparation for the lesson. And therefore, I want you to know that the class, the lesson of the day, comes to you surrounded by prayer. So I don't, in any kind of formal way, say, let's pray first. And I hope that you come, too, as well, having prayed not only for the teacher of this hour, but also for the 11 o'clock service, that we might hear the Word of God afresh. Well, our text today is 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 3
and the first seven verses. So let us read it together. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, of you wives, I would put it, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from the outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. As you know, and you can see it at the heading of the sheet that has been handed out, I have entitled 1 Peter's letter, a first century letter for 21st century people. Believing that although Peter wrote in the first century, his message given by inspiration is timeless and has something to say to us who are on the very threshold of stepping into the 21st century. Can you believe that? In what? A little more than 2 months, we will no longer be in the 20th century? Yet I can imagine that there are some here, maybe not very many, but some here this morning, who after listening to our text have serious questions about the title of this series. Peter's words today don't sound very contemporary. This is a new day, don't you know? Women have been liberated. Women are now in a position to demand their rights. Women are equal with men. Women want and are demanding equal privileges with men, equal jobs, equal pay for equal work, and we could go on and on. In fact, Peter's message sounds like if it were applied today, it would set us back 2,000 years. How dare you say that it is a contemporary message from God to us? You know, I've struggled with some of these same questions, so I can sympathize with you if you bring your mind to the text that way. That Peter has 6 verses of instructions for wives, but only 1 for husbands. That Peter calls for the wife to be subject to her husband. That Peter refers to the wife as the weaker partner. That Peter asks wives to emulate the holy women of old, wives like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, her husband, and who called him my Lord or my Master. Well, I've been trying to get Jane to do this, that is to obey me and call me Master for 44 years. But it hasn't succeeded very well, and it's usually the other way around. But I've learned that being a husband is like any other job. It helps if you like the boss. Now, she's going to get on my case afterwards, so you talk to her and tell her to be gentle with me, will you? It will be helpful, I think, to remind ourselves at the beginning, and please feel free to interrupt if you disagree or do not understand. But I would like us to try to understand, first of all, that God spoke His Word into real, live situations. That His Word was written down at different times over more than 2,000 years, in different places, in different languages. How many different languages was the Bible written in? Three. What are they? Right. Good. By different people, for different audiences, to meet different problems. Now, the problems of first century in Asia Minor may not be our problems today in the United States. For example, the problem of slavery is not ours. And yet it was very much a concern to Peter. Yet I believe that the particular problem addressed by Peter then, with its particular answer relating to that particular problem, sets down principles that are timeless and that transcend all cultural boundaries and are therefore applicable to all generations. Let me try to say this more simply. What I'm trying to say is this. If Peter were writing his letter today, he would not have changed the essence of his message about wives and husbands one little bit, I don't think. For what he said then is not out of date or irrelevant today. But Peter may very well have changed the way in what he said. The words he chose, the tone, the examples, the order of presentation, the balance of instruction given to both wives and husbands, and so on. But Peter wrote in the first century, not the 20th or the 21st. And what I would like to do today is spend time on trying to inform us, myself as well as you, in what the first century was like, in as much as it's possible for us to go back and discover that. I think it'll be important for us to learn as much about that era when it comes to the interpretation of the text, which I'll try to do next time. But today it will be pretty much a background material. I would like to have you notice, though, and this is from the text, that there are certain things hinted at in 1 Peter itself. One was that the church at this time was a very small island of Christians in a very large ocean of pagans. That the church carried no political clout whatsoever. There was not the, what do they call it, the political right at all, or what is that group called? The moral majority, okay. There was nothing like that. It was very small. And that it had no power to bring about instant, sweeping moral reforms simply because of the lack of numbers. And that most of the church's members, at least those in Asia Minor, were made up of slaves on the one hand and women on the other. We noted last week that Peter had no words of instruction for slave masters. Does anybody remember why? we suggested, why Peter had no word to say to slave masters? That there were no masters in the congregation. Slaves, they leaped for the liberty that was in the gospel. But the masters were a different breed that took a different kind of approach to finally win them. And he has very few words to say to husbands in this letter. And why do you think that may be? Probably for the same reason. And finally, that the Christian wives usually had pagan husbands, but that Christian husbands very likely had Christian wives. But why was this? Because it was much easier for a husband, if he became a Christian, to convince his wife to become one too, than it was for a Christian wife to convince her husband and bring him along to faith and into the church. The second thing I wish to point out is that in Peter's world, women really had no rights at all. And I have a stack of primary sources, someplace here, right here, of primary sources that support what I'm trying to say now. And if you wish to look through this, you're welcome to do so. It'll be up here, but don't take it away. That's all I ask, because I don't have another of those. Under Jewish law, for example, we'll start with the Jewish law. A woman was a thing, chattel. She was owned by her husband, just as he would own a goat or a sheep. She could not divorce him, while he could divorce her if he found anything at all in her displeasing to him. And further, it was an unthinkable thing that a wife would ever adopt a religion different from her husband. It is recorded in surviving rabbinic literature that I think the Jews would like to forget about that literature, but it's there, nevertheless, that a Jewish man was taught regularly in his prayers to thank God that he was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. And it was also true among the Greeks. Plato, it is true, advocated equal education for women, but few people agreed with him. And Aristotle, another of the great Greek philosophers, admitted that moral goodness is possible in every type of person, even a woman or a slave. But the general sentiment of the time was that a woman's highest praise consisted in not being mentioned at all. A good woman was one who saw little, who heard little, who asked as little as possible, and who said less. A woman had no kind of independent existence apart from the wishes of her husband among the Greeks. She had no mind of her own or will of her own, and her husband could divorce her for almost any reason whatsoever. And under Roman law, we get the same picture. A woman had no rights. In essence, she remained forever a child. When she was under her father, she was under what is called the patria potestas, her father's power. This gave him the right of life or death over his daughter. And when she married, she passed equally into the power of her husband. She was by law totally subject to her husband and completely at his mercy. Cato, the typical ancient Roman, wrote, "If you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity and without a trial." Roman wives were prohibited from drinking wine, and it is recorded that a certain Ignatius beat his wife to death when he found her doing something like that which was forbidden. The whole attitude of ancient civilization, therefore, was such that no wife would dare to make any decision for herself. Totally unfree. Totally under male domination from birth to death. There were exceptions, of course, and so it's not possible to paint a picture with such a dark brush entirely. You see glimpses of light once in a while. Yet on the whole, this was the kind of world into which the Christian message came, into which Peter's letter came, where the wife was not very much different from a slave. The third thing I wish to point out by way of background is the result of such an attitude that such an attitude had on women. The attitude gave women no part in public life. It made them drones, bearers of children, keepers of the hearth, servants of their husbands. Many of them were certainly able to keep themselves busy in these ways. Can you imagine being responsible to taking care of four children like Andrea has right now, under 5 years of age? So many of the wives were able to keep themselves busy in those days in these various ways. But later, when slavery became so rampant in the Roman Empire that almost any ordinary woman could have a slave, eventually she had nothing to do, nothing to hold her interest, nothing to fill her hands. Why work if the slave would do it? As a consequence, their attention turned inward upon themselves. And it was argued that they must be allowed to dress and adorn themselves as they please. Lucius Valerius wrote, "Why should men begrudge women their ornaments and their dress? Women cannot hold public offices or priesthood or gain triumphs. They have no public occupations. What then can they do but devote their time to adornment and to dress?" Thus, because women had no greater or wider things to occupy their minds, they turned to self-adornment, to outward beauty, and the collected references to personal adornment are many. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever read it or come across it, but and I know we did because we've been reading through the Bible and we finished the Old Testament, so we must have read it. But there is a passage in Isaiah 3, 18 to 23, that gives us a picture of what was going on among women, even in Israel. The prophet speaks against those women who were accustomed to wear as they walked about with necks outstretched and wanton glance, moving with mincing gait and jingling feet, amulets, crescents, pendants, bangles, coronets, headbands, amulets and bracelets, necklaces, lockets, charms, signets, nose rings, fine dresses, cloaks, flounce skirts. What are flounce skirts? Kerchiefs of linen, flowing veils, perfumes, and so on. And the prophet condemned such luxurious and senseless extravagance of money. And so did others. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus For instance, who, thinking of the narrow life into which women were condemned, wrote, "Immediately after they are 14, women are called ladies by men. And so, when they see they have nothing else than to be bedfellows of men, they begin to beautify themselves and to put all their hopes on that. It is therefore worthwhile for us to take pains to make them understand that they are honored for nothing else but only appearing modest and self-respecting." At least he was concerned about that. Well then, this then is the world into which Peter spoke his message. The words which we read this morning. A world where the woman was definitely a second-class citizen, probably farther down the line than that, without rights, without social status, without opportunities for significant work, and all this by law. Laws which kept her in her place, and laws which were not friendly towards any attempt at change. And a world that tended to force women to seek meaning in expensive beautification of their external persons. Now, I probably bored you with all these details, especially because they don't allow me time to come to the basic lesson that Peter wants to tell us. I'll try to get to that, or maybe you can think about it during a week. But I wanted to place what Peter wrote in its historical context. And if we can hear him in his own world, which was so different from ours, I think we will not become upset with him or with what he had to say. We will be willing to listen to what he is really saying, and we will respond positively and not negatively to him. Because Peter's great concern was, how are the liberating elements of the gospel going to successfully make their way in the harsh reality of a harsh world, and how can I best aid them? Let me read that text again now with that as a bit of background for us. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of you wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayer." Now, with that, I'm going to stop, and I'll be glad to take any questions that you might have or any response, please. Oh, I think definitely so. as Pat has pointed out, there was not only the law of Moses, but there was also the tradition of the elders that grew up. And what we find in the rabbinic literature, such as I quoted from, was anything, was far removed from even the basic concept that was laid down in Scripture. Even at the beginning, and Jim Starr is going to be talking about that. I mean, I see it, this text, it has to do with husbands and wives beginning in Genesis. Anyhow, Jim. No, that's what Pat was saying.
Yeah, it's the same, but I would double up on the concern about that. And the picture that you painted to Proverbs 31, the last chapter of Proverbs, the industrious woman there puts her in a very different role. And in the New Testament, you have Lydia, the woman who was a business woman.
Well, I hope I did paint a very dark picture, but it's in the literature that you can read if you wish, that spans the centuries. But I said that even though I painted this dark picture, there were certainly exceptions to this along the way. So let's not forget that part of it. Now, Ed, I think I saw your hand, and then we'll Okay, very good, and I agree with that, but what I was trying to do is put us back for a moment into Peter's world. And Sean?
God.
Okay. Right, but what kind of a world? See, that's what I'm concerned about this morning. What kind of a world did that liberating message of the gospel go into? And why it was, see, why was it, for example, that Paul didn't speak out against slavery? People have asked that question without ever going back and trying to understand, well, had he done that, he would have been flying in the face of a whole social structure that would have been not only against him, but against the gospel. And what he was concerned about is the gospel would get in and make its way. And it has done that gradually and slowly. Please, Dick.
You know, things aren't a whole lot different today, though, as far as you said that basically it was women that had come to Christ and men that hadn't. Well, in other churches we've been in and met, we spend more time praying for unsaved husbands than we ever had praying for unsaved wives. I don't think it's hardly any different. There's women that are coming to Christ in neighborhood Bible studies, other areas, needs, and the husbands aren't. So that part of that thing, it isn't a whole, I don't think, a whole lot different today, unfortunately.
Well, you know, it'd be interesting to probe that a little bit, to ask, why would that be, even today, that women are more open? Why are they more open to hear the word? Okay, Milt?
All right. Thank you. I was coming back to you. Why do you think it was, or it is, that even today women are more open to the gospel? My wife just said that the other day as we were out in the rocket. You're right on, Rich.
Where
Okay, that's a helpful answer. Anyone else want to respond to that? I was just thinking, could it be a carryover from Peter's day? That is, that women are don't forget, we're all heirs today of our past. And what we are today is because of our past. And, you know, women traditionally have been pushed down. I would say even in the 20th century. Well, let me ask you, does anybody know when women in this country gained the right to vote? What? Anybody know for sure? I don't. 1920? Okay. Who knows? I will stand up and say. 1930. All right. David will take the authority of a professor. But what I'd like to at least point out is that's relatively recently. Well, come on, you're too young. But when you go back to my age and...
Well, I just read the other day that it was less than 10 years before I was born, and that impressed me that my mother did not have to educate me.
Now you're giving yourself away. Okay. So all I'm saying is that women haven't, I mean, they're heirs of that past that has followed us into the 20th century. And maybe, you know, when they hear the voice of God, as we sang this morning, that Sean gave out the hymn, the chains fell off. The light shone. The chains fell off, and I was free. I went forth to follow thee. And by the way, women have been pioneers in missionary work, too. And that's great. Okay, I think my time is up. Your time is up, too. And let us think about this passage over the week and bring our thoughts next time, which will be our last time. And maybe my last time forever.